On the day of Pentecost in history, if we think back to early times, there was a really great event that happened. And then, forward fast, there was another great event that happened on Pentecost. There were two major events. If we think back in the way that God deals with human beings over the centuries, over the millennia, there were two major events that took place. The first one is talked about in Exodus. In Exodus 19, chapter 19 through chapter 20. And the second one is also talked about in Acts, of course. And it's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. But there are these two great events. Let's talk about those two great events just to set the scene. And then we're going to dive a little bit deeper into, so what? So these two events, what does that mean for us today? What should we be learning from those? And what should we be doing in our lives on a daily basis? So let's go to the first event. Take yourself right back in time. Remember, we've just come through Passover and unleavened bread that season. So take yourself back to that first time when God was calling Israel out of Egypt. That Passover. 7 weeks had passed since the Israelites had left Egypt, and it was now time for God to teach them about his third holy day. His third holy day, Pentecost. The cloud that had been guiding them as they left Egypt came to a halt right over Mount Sinai, a rocky mountain. At the foot of the mountain was an area with numerous water springs, a level area for pitching tents. So this huge number of people would have seen the clouds stop and seen this area, and they would have started pitching tents and making sure that the animals can get grass and water. And shortly after that, as they were settling in, God asked Moses to come up to the Mount Sinai alone to hear the instructions directly from the Creator. As Moses climbed the distance up to the mountain, away from the people, a voice spoke out. "Remind the Israelites that I, the Creator of all, have freed them from the Egyptians and have brought them safely here. Remind them and tell them that if they obey my laws, they'll become a special people that I will treasure above others. They'll become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I'm paraphrasing, of course, from Exodus 19, verse 3 to 6. Moses hurried down to deliver the message. Upon hearing what God had said, the excited Israelites solemnly agreed to obey whatever God said. "We will obey." And on the third day, on Pentecost, there was a spectacular show of thick, dark clouds, lightning bolts, and ear-splitting thunder reverberating from the mountain. The peak of the mountain broke out into giant flames, spiraling upwards. Then all became still and quiet. And suddenly a thunderous voice said to the people, "I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt." God's voice filled the air as it began to communicate to them the Ten Commandments, revealing the way to happiness, good health, protection, prosperity, all the things that humans want. However, the Israelites were afraid of God's thunderous voice. They were afraid. They asked Moses if he could finish telling them God's words. And God said to Moses, "Come up to the mountain alone, and for 40 days, and nights, Moses listened intently to God as he gave him all the instructions about his law. He gave him rules covering many circumstances and situations requiring God's wisdom. And at the end of those 40 days, God presented Moses with two stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. And he brought those to Israel. And of course, we know there's more that follows on from that story as well. But that's the segment I wanted to make sure we have fresh in our minds. We see that according to Jewish tradition, and it's been passed down, that the Israelites received the Ten Commandments at the time of the festival of Pentecost. And it was then that God made a covenant with them. So Pentecost is about covenants. It's about God taking a people and saying, I and you, we're entering into a covenant together. We're entering into a covenant. And it's the start of the nation. It's the start of the nation of Israel that took place right then. God entering into a relationship with human beings, with a whole tribe of human beings. Actually, I said that wrong, with 12 tribes of human beings. Yet a far more important relationship was to be established much later on in history. So that was a phenomenal occurrence. That event was just magnificent, huge show of power from God. But we know that those Israelites, very few of them actually stayed the course. Even though they said, yeah, well, this is what we're going to do, very few of them stayed the course. Very few of them made good on their promise. Very few of them kept their side of the agreement, the bargain that was struck by God with them at that time, that governed their relationship. Very few of them stuck to it. So now forward fast, turn the clock all the way through. Jesus Christ walks the earth and has his ministry and trains the disciples and appoints the apostles. And then he is crucified and he sends the Holy Spirit, as we heard earlier. Let's look at a couple of verses in Acts about that particular event. Acts 1. Acts 1, 4 to 5. Another dramatic event occurs here. And being assembled together with them, the disciples, in other words, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In Acts 2, verse 1 to 4, then when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared tongues as of fire, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So another great show of power from God, but this time not a whole nation, but just a small group that God was starting to work with. The start of the New Testament church. It almost makes one think of the time that back in the Old Testament days, an army was assembled to go out, and then God said, no, let's take them down to the water, and those that drink water in one way and those that drink water in another way will split. And those people can go home. We'll narrow the army down a little bit more. And then those that stayed, he said, well, you know, who of you are maybe a little bit scared to go? You can also go home. And the army got smaller and smaller and smaller. And great things were done with that very small army. You'll remember the incident. It's almost a similar thing here, where you had a whole nation in the Old Testament in that first event. And now you've just got a very small core of individuals. 12 and maybe the women that were there as well, probably, I would guess. But what God can do from small beginnings, what His Spirit can do from small beginnings, because that was the difference between those two events. That first event, there was a huge, powerful display. God was there. Jesus Christ was there in great power. And that was, what is the power of God? It's His Spirit. Those were manifestations of His Spirit. The fire, the thunder, the lightning. Those are manifestations of His Spirit. But there wasn't the opportunity at that time for human beings to have the Spirit inside of them. It wasn't made available as it was after Jesus had come and died and given His life for us. That was the main difference. So a much smaller group, but now given the opportunity to have the Spirit dwelling in them. Two absolutely amazing events that happened on Pentecost. Two of them. Pentecost reminds us that not only do we need the Spirit, but we need the law. The law was given on Pentecost. But the law can only really be accomplished in our lives. We can only really follow it and become perfected by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've known people in your life, and I have in mind, certainly, who don't have God in their lives, haven't been baptized, don't have the Holy Spirit. They know that there's a right way and a wrong way, and they're trying to live the right way. They're trying with all their might. But it's so hard for them because they don't have the Spirit. It's so hard, and you know, our hearts ache when we see that, and we just wish that they would hear God's voice calling them and that they would respond and take the opportunity to totally repent, be baptized, have the laying on of hands, and receive His Spirit, because that's when you're really empowered to obey the law and to become perfect. So those two events are quite phenomenal in terms of the effect they should have in our lives. But, of course, Satan gets in the way of everything, doesn't he? Satan twists everything. Satan has taken, for example, the New Testament Pentecost, when the Spirit came and they were able to speak in languages, not crazy mixed up words that came out of their mouths that no one understood, but words that people could understand, known languages that it was a useful event. They were able to hear the gospel being preached in their native tongue. So Satan takes that and he says, no, that's not what happened. You just had a lot of people kind of foaming at the mouth and going, blah, 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 and falling over backwards. And he says, well, that's the way God wants you to worship Him. And of course, we gullible human beings say, that sounds like a splendid idea. Why don't we start worshiping God that way? What a wonderful way to do things. I'm so glad you told us about that, Satan. Oh, I mean, you're not Satan, are you? You're a preacher of some type, aren't you? You're masquerading as someone who is from God, but you're not. And so this whole idea of revival, you know, come to the revival and let the Spirit move you and start doing all these amazing things, speaking in all these weird tongues that no one can understand, falling over backwards, come and be healed, come and this, that, and the next thing. And so this word revival has come to take on that meaning, hasn't it? When most people, when you talk about a religious revival, that's what probably comes to your mind, isn't it? It's like one of these weird emotional things that frankly makes your skin crawl a little bit. But is that really what revival is? Or is it maybe something that we should want? And is it maybe something that God's holy days remind us of all the time? Because just as Israel, in the first instance, said, yes, we will follow you, and then they didn't, what was God trying to do ever since then, all the way through the Old Testament? He was saying, come back to me. Remember what I did for you. Revive your brains and your hearts. Remember. That's what he was saying all the way through the Old Testament. And his call is pretty much the same during the New Testament, during the New Testament church, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray and continue to stray every day. We get distracted and we go off course. Every day it happens. Well, maybe not to you, but to me it happens. Every day something just pulls me off course. And I need revival. Every day, I need to get back to basics. I need to remember my first love. I need to remember what I've been saved from. I need to remember who saved me. I need to remember what I said at baptism that I was going to do. And I need to hold myself in account for that. I need to look at myself in the mirror and say, hey, remember what you said. And I need to ask for the Holy Spirit to revive me, to get me back on course. So I have one word that I'd like us to dive deeper into, and that word is revival. So based on those two events, keep those in the background, in the back of your mind. Let's look at revival. What does it mean to you? You know, unfortunately, as I said, Satan has messed that word up so much. So let's just talk a little bit about that first. Commonly held but error-prone meanings of that word. Conventionally, a revival meeting is typically a series of Christian, religious evangelical services held to inspire active members of a church and to gain new converts. So you try and get all your buddies to come along to it as well because you want to convert them. Revival meeting, sometimes also referred to as a crusade, usually consists of several consecutive nights. Methodists, Baptists, Evangelicals, and of course Pentecostals, these are some of the main groups that hold revivals. Many of those attending such meetings come in the hope to be moved by the Spirit. Have any of us ever adopted that thinking? Do we ever come to church services hoping to be moved by the Spirit? It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? Because we should be doing a lot of preparation. Before we even put our foot through the front door of a church service, we should be filled with the Spirit. We should be coming in there full of enthusiasm, full of God's Spirit. That's how we should come in. We shouldn't come in, okay, now, you know, give me the Spirit and revive me in services. That's backwards. It's backwards. Billy Graham held a revival crusade in 1957 in New York between May the 15th and September the 1st. It ran for a long time. That's probably one of the longest crusades that has been held in America anyway, I would guess. More than 2 million people went to New York's Madison Square Garden to hear him preach. 2 million people. The Stephen King novel entitled Revival features a major character who is a revival meeting faith healer, because that often went along with those types of meetings. You'd come in, you'd speak in tongues, you'd get healed, all sorts of stuff would happen. Very emotional, whipping the crowd up. Neil Diamond's song, Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show, is another example that talks about some preacher called Brother Love. I remember going to one such meeting as a young 11-year-old boy in Bulawayo in Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe. We were Methodists at the time, but the revival preacher was a well-known American Pentecostal evangelist. My mom was searching for the truth, and we decided we'd go and find out about this. We'd never experienced it. We didn't know what it was. Let's go check it out. Thankfully, we only went for one night, and we didn't even make it through the whole thing. It was just nuts. I remember the preacher breathing hellfire and damnation the whole time, and just everyone was trembling in their boots. Everyone then was called for altar calls, and people that were supposedly sick were supposedly healed, and it was weird. Sometimes if revivalism takes on a national connotation as well, or even on a global scale, where people, maybe certain religions, realize that they're losing membership and they figure out they've got to have this big kind of push to revive the church, to kind of bring it back to its basics, bring it back to its beliefs, and to get more converts. And of course, back in early history, some of those were linked with forceful bringing people back into the fold. So, where the church and the state were very tightly in bed together, literally, where they would essentially use the power, the force of the army to bring people back into the fold. Typical example of that is, of course, the Spanish Inquisition, where the Catholic monarchs, Ferdinand II and Isabella I, basically created this Inquisition. They took the medieval Inquisition and made it into the Spanish Inquisition. The medieval Inquisition was under papal control, but now you had the state actually taking it over. All political, of course. What revivals are mentioned in the Bible, though? During the kingdom of Judah's hectic political and religious history, revival came from time to time. Zephaniah's forceful prophecy may have been a factor in the revival that occurred during King Josiah's reign. Think about what happened with King Josiah. But a lot of these revivals, just like some of the ones that we've talked about so far, they'll produce an outward change, but doesn't really get into what's going on inside us, inside our hearts. The heart of corruption, which characterizes human beings and characterizes entire nations and the whole of mankind, really. So now my question, with all of that as background about revival, do we need a revival? Do we need a revival? Obviously not the type that produces an outward show. Obviously not the type that is completely wrong that we've been describing here. But do we need a revival? Have we been in a spiritual decline period? Either as a group or individually. Have I been in a period of spiritual decline? Have we lost our way in some areas? Have I lost my way in some areas? Have you lost your way in some areas? Have we become lukewarm? Are we paralyzed with fear and anxiety? I mean, you turn on the television, you read all this stuff, you hear all these reports. What happens to most people? Fear, anxious. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to everything? Have we become paralyzed? Can we improve our Christian walk? Are we striving to keep God's law more each day? Are we drawing on the power of His Spirit as we strive to do so? Could we do with a revival? If any of these apply to you, and I know they apply to me, there are three practical things we can do on a daily basis for personal revival. Because that's where it starts. It's no good saying, oh, we need to revive this group or this church or that religion or what. We can't. That's really pointless. It's got to start with the individual. It has to start with me. It has to start with you. So what are the three practical things that we can do for personal revival? Because if we are revived, then when we walk through the front door at church services, it's infectious. It spreads. If we are revived, then we are really ambassadors of God's way of life. If we are revived, then really we are shining with His light that others can see and glorify Him. If we are revived. So, we're going to talk about the three R's in revival. The three R's in revival. And about this time you're saying, there aren't three R's in revival, Derek. Well, okay, stick with me. Okay, literally there aren't in the word, but we're going to go through three R's. And the R's are, repent. The second R is return. And the third R is recapture. Repent, return, and recapture. So if you want a definition of revival, not the way Satan has tainted the word, but the way it should be, repent, return, and recapture. Repent, return, and recapture. So, on a daily basis, those three things we can all do. With God's help, with His Holy Spirit, we can do this. So, repent, firstly. Salvation, we know, is a journey, right? Salvation is a journey. It's not something you're going to do one off, it's done. Okay, now I'm saved. What next? No, it doesn't work that way. We all know that. What did Peter say to the crowd after he had told them about everything that they had done, that they had crucified the Savior of all mankind? And they said, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent. Repent. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. That's where it starts. That's where revival starts. Repentance. And of course, there's the initial repentance when God's word and His call eventually penetrates. Certainly in my case, my thick skull, and actually gets in there and says, okay, You've got to do something now, Derek. That's the first initial repentance, and then it's followed by counseling and baptism and laying on of hands, receiving the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And then there's ongoing repentance after that, because we're still human beings. We're going to make mistakes every single day. And we have to diligently examine ourselves daily and repent daily. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Where it talks about he has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit. Let's again kind of rehearse what that means. What is an earnest? The Holy Spirit given at baptism is described essentially as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those that who are in God's possession. From Wikipedia, the source of all knowledge, of course. An earnest payment is sometimes called earnest money. It's a deposit towards the purchase, these days, mainly of real estate. And it's done at the time that there's a contract being struck. A contract, an agreement is being struck. Now, remember what we said at the start of this. Those two events in history, God was making a contract with the nation of Israel. And then the second event, they were waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And at that time, it was the start of the New Testament church. So contracts, testaments, agreements are being put in place. And the earnest is a down payment. It signified money given to bind a bargain. The interesting thing that Wikipedia mentioned, which I hadn't known before, it said, in ancient times, the earnest money payment was called an earnest penny and also known as God's penny. God's penny. Interesting. God's earnest. I just found that fascinating, and I'd love to know a little bit more about how that all came about. But, you know, there it is, hiding in plain sight for all to see what an earnest is. Spiritually, it's God's down payment. But, of course, repentance, ongoing repentance, is followed by us asking God, please, to give us more of his Holy Spirit so that we can overcome the things that we're having to repent of. You know, probably one of the most excellent examples of a prayer of repentance is King David, when he in Psalm 51 talks about, in Psalm 51 verse 10, he says, renew a steadfast spirit in me. In verse 11, he says, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Real repentance is the key. It's the starting point of revival. Real, deep, deep repentance. And David certainly showed us how to do it. And it's no wonder he was called a man after God's own heart. So that's repentance, the first R in revival. The second R in revival is return. Return. For this, let's start off in Malachi. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, Malachi 3, verse 7. And this is echoing a theme that you see all the way through the Old Testament, where God's just calling out to Israel and saying, come back. Come back to me. Return to me. In Malachi 3, verse 7, it says, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God's pleading with us. Return. Of course, the rest of that passage in Malachi goes on to say that the people had neglected to give tithes and offerings. But this is just one example of the broader principle of human beings leaving God's way and doing whatever they want to do. You know, God says, worship me in this way. And we say, yeah, that's interesting. We're going to worship you in this way. Because, well, Satan made this other way seem really tantalizing and fun. God continues every day to shout this out, return to me, return to me. We should be wanting so much to return to him that we should be asking for more of the Holy Spirit. Not just replenish the Holy Spirit, but give me more. Give me a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Give everyone around me a double portion. Give this church a double portion. Let us go forward together, filled with your Spirit, overflowing with it. That's how we should be responding to his call to return. Can we remember someone who had that enthusiasm in the Bible, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings? 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha. Yes, this is the time that Elisha's getting to the end of his time of leadership, and Elisha is going to pick up the reins and run with it. And he has seen the trials and tribulations that Elijah went through. He's seen the power of God's Holy Spirit when all those false prophets were trying to call down, you know, fire from their gods to do the offering. And Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. Throw a bunch of water on those altars. Make sure it's really drenched. Throw some more. It's not enough. Drench it. Okay, now. Now let's see the power of God. And everything is consumed by the fire. Elisha would have seen a lot of things happen. He would have heard of them, even if he hadn't seen some of them. And he would have realized what a big job he had, what huge shoes he would have to step into. And he said, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away. And Elisha said, I pray you, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He could see that God's Holy Spirit had been directly involved in the life of Elijah. And he wanted that. And he had the sense that things were not going to get easier. He had the sense that things were going to continue to be a rough, rocky road. And he knew the only way he was going to get through, the only way he would be able to lead, is if he could depend 100% on the Holy Spirit. And he needed more of it. Not just what you had. I'm going to need more. I'm going to need more. And that was his attitude. What a great attitude to have. Are things going to get easier for us, brethren? Look at the world. Look at the mess. Are things going to get easier? Yes, we have to return to God, but what have we got to be asking him for? Give me a double portion, God. I need it. I need it really, really badly. The double portion was by Hebrew law the share that the oldest son would get. You know, when it came to inheritance, the oldest son would get a double portion, and the rest of the sons would get kind of equal, you know, half that, but all equal. Elisha wasn't attempting to excel Elijah. He just wanted to be a worthy successor in the prophetic ministry. And so he prays for that double portion, and he asks not for wealth or honor or exemption from trouble, but to be qualified for the service of God. The third R in revival is recapture. Recapture. The church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4, the church at Ephesus has a warning against it. And the warning is this, Revelation 2, verse 4. After saying, these are some of your strong points, you Ephesians, you know, these are some of the good things. I acknowledge there's some good here. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Sad to be told that. Has that ever happened to us? Has it ever happened to you? Do you think back at times to your baptism, the excitement? Satan, of course, wants us to lose our first love. The Holy Spirit in us helps us to maintain that first love, helps us to recapture it when it fails. We have to recapture it, brethren, the excitement, the enthusiasm that we felt. And it's not just a feeling, but it's a feeling that turns to actions. It's a feeling that drives actions. You know, a lot of those revivals that we talked about in the first part of the message, they're just outward shows. They're an emotion, they're an outward show, and that's it. There's no action afterwards. There's no change in the person, in the person's behavior, in the way they think, in the way they live, in the way the things they do, they say. There's no change. But this type of recapturing, recapturing our first love and keeping it alive all the time, this is what drives the process of conversion. This is what drives the engine of change inside us. This is the Spirit that drives that engine. Being on fire for the plan of God. Just as they say they'll bring it to pass by their zeal. Remember those scriptures. There are a number of them where they say, I'm God and I will accomplish this by my zeal. That zeal, that is something we have to recapture and stir it up every day. And of course, it goes to that scripture we all know where Paul's talking to Timothy. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 to 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 to 7 says, for which cause I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you. Timothy, it's in you. You've just got to stir it up. How did it get in you? It got in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and a sound mind or discipline. Fearfulness shouldn't be anywhere in us, brethren. Shouldn't be in our hearts, shouldn't be in our minds. No matter what's going on outside, no matter what the news reports, there should be zero fear. Fear is the opposite of faith, isn't it? And God does say, you know, when the Son of Man shall return, shall he find faith, you know? That's something to really think deeply about. Fear shouldn't be in us. We should be stirring up the Spirit, as Paul said to Timothy here. Stir it up. So, brethren, Pentecost has a great meaning for God's people. Great meaning. God's people of old, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes that had come out of captivity, they were inaugurated into the agreement that he struck with them at Mount Sinai. And he gave them his law. He said, this is how you're going to live. And he told Moses, he didn't just say, rattle off the Ten Commandments. He said, this is what it means. This is the behavior changes that are going to have to take place. These are the scenarios that people are going to come with to you with and say, well, you know, I know it says this, but in this situation, can I do this? And he's, no, no, no. So God trained him. You know, for 40 days and 40 nights, he was up there. He was with God. And God was teaching him. The New Testament church was inaugurated at the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the wave sheaf offering had been made during the days of unleavened bread. The Holy Spirit then was made available to all who would repent and be baptized. And of course, in that process of repenting, being baptized, having hands laid on them and receiving the Spirit, what they were doing was returning to God. They were returning to God. And they were building a relationship with him. Some of them for the first time. Today, God wants a revival from us. Not a revival that just produces, you know, outward show of emotion, but one that fully removes the inward heart of corruption, that replaces with the heart of flesh, replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, that God can write his law on that heart, just as he wrote his law on the tablets of stone at that early Pentecost that we described. Now it gets written on our hearts. The law is inscribed there. The revival that we need is not a choreographed show, but an authentic daily transformation. A daily transformation driven by genuine excitement. Genuine excitement. Not a revival that focuses on converting others, but a revival that looks here, inside us, individually. It focuses on our own individual walk with God. A revival that brings about the times of refreshing that's mentioned in Acts 3. Brethren, God wants a revival. He wants us to repent, return, and recapture the three R's of revival.